Shalom and Merry Christmas. I bring you greetings not from Santa's workshop, but from Joseph's carpentry shop. I am Joseph, and I've come to tell you the story of Christmas, the story of the first Christmas, the night our Savior Jesus was born. Well, by very nature of a story, you have to back up from the main event and tell some details and twists and turns and the other events that all weave together to culminate in the great big event. And so I'm going to begin with how I fit into the picture. You probably would guess, but I was born and raised in a Jewish home in Israel. But my parents were genuine believers. They weren't just cultural Jews. They weren't just people who called themselves Jews because they were part of that lineage. They went to synagogue, but they lived their faith every day. They loved the Lord. They followed him. They made faith real and vibrant. It was contagious. And yet, as every young child growing up in a home with believing parents, there comes a point you realize you can't ride the coattails of your parents' faith forever. There comes a point when if you really believe what they believe, you need to make that faith your own. And so I did as a young teenager. But faith isn't the only thing I caught from my parents, if caught is the right word. My father also taught me a trade, carpentry. You see, back then, there weren't any trade schools or colleges. A boy was taught by his father what he did, whether it was fishing or farming or pottery or carpentry. And so a boy would begin at a pretty early age just to apprentice with his dad. But my dad taught me more than just the skills of carpentry. He instilled in me a love for it as an art. There's something amazing about taking a piece of raw wood and fashioning it with your hands into something useful and sometimes beautiful. My dad said, if there's any job worth doing, it's worth doing right, and we don't cut any corners in this shop. And he taught me that if anything left our shop, whether it was a high-end piece of furniture or a poor man's plow, everything that left our shop would have the mark of craftsmanship on it. He said it was not only good business sense, but more importantly, he said, our God is a God of excellence. Whether the work of his hands in creation or his faithfulness and love and wisdom as he guides our steps all of our lives. And as we strive to do excellence in our work and live lives of excellence, we reflect God and give him glory. So with that upbringing, I was about maybe 17 and I had learned all the skills I need to run the carpentry shop. Certainly had to hone those skills a little bit through more experience, but my dad would be able to take off and make deliveries and leave me in charge of the shop. And one day that's what he did. And one of the farmers from the area came in and had a broken plow he wanted us to fix, but he also wanted to place an order for a special new table and some wooden bowls and spoons as a surprise for his wife. Well, for whatever reason, they had other shopping to do in town, and he had his daughter with him. Her name was Mary. Well, I'd known Mary all our lives. We grew up in the same town. You shared the same religious life, social life, commercial life. Everybody knew everybody. And it wasn't the first and second synagogue of Nazareth. There was one synagogue, and when you had some difficulties or issues, you worked it out. We all grew up together. Everybody knew everybody. I knew Mary all of our young lives. But this day, I noticed her. It's as if overnight she'd grown up from a young girl to a young woman. She was so lovely, so gracious. And the way she smiled at me, I wondered if she was noticing me the way I was noticing her. And all of a sudden, I heard her father clear his throat. The kind of clearing your throat you do when you don't need to clear your throat. You just want to get someone's attention. So I gave him my attention, took his order, and they left the shop. Well, they left the shop physically, but I couldn't get Mary out of my mind. There was just something about her. The next few days, all I could think about was Mary. Well, in a few days was a Sabbath, and we went to synagogue, and whereas I'd never really thought about it before, this time I was looking for Mary. And after the service, weather permitting, which wouldn't be often up here, but would be outside in our courtyard, and would just fellowship over coffee and baklava. And so I looked for Mary's parents, and crossing the courtyard, she smiled at me a way that just melted my heart. And we spent a few minutes talking, and then her parents went home. She went with them. I was in cloud nine, and I thought, this must be what it's like when you've met the one. And I thought, but a decision this big, you've got to pray about it at least for months. Well, maybe a couple of weeks would do. So in a few days, I approached my father, and well, when you sense God is telling you yes, why keep praying about it, you know? So any more than when he's saying no, you know, sometimes we keep praying about it. But when you've got an answer, go with it. So I asked my dad if he would approach her father and ask for her hand in marriage. That's the way it was done back then. And my parents were pleased with my choice. Her parents were pleased with me. And most importantly, Mary was pleased. So we became betrothed, which is kind of in between your engagement and marriage. It's an engagement, but it was much more formal, much more serious. We would make vows, a covenant, a binding promise to be committed to each other, to be faithful to each other, as long as we both would live. We were legally married, but we didn't live together as husband and wife for about a year. And that would be because they didn't have condos or apartments. They hadn't thought of that back then. You couldn't just go out somewhere and find a place to rent. The young man would have to go to his father's house and prepare a place for his wife. So after their engagement, he would leave his bride, and he would go to his father's house, and he would prepare a place, usually just adding on a wing to his father's house. Generation after generation lived on the same ancestral land. And so it would take about a year to prepare a place for your bride and future family, because you couldn't work a lot on the weekends. In fact, you couldn't work on the weekends. Our weekend was the Sabbath. No work. So it was the few hours of daylight after your normal hours. You had to keep your day job. So it would take about a year to finish a place. What was interesting is, you can imagine a young man anxious to go grab his sweetheart. And by the way, when the place was finished, I would go and get my bride from her father's house, unannounced. She'd never know when you were coming. She had to be prepared. But she knew when a year was getting close, like 10 and a half months, 11 months, right? She had to be ready at a moment's notice. Well, the interesting thing is that you were never done. It'd be easy for a young man anxious to bring a sweetheart home to say, well, there's a few things that really aren't essential. I'll finish those when we've moved in. None of you guys would do that, right? Build a house and not finish it before you bring your family. Well, you know, it was a temptation. And so, you know, your father was the inspector. And it wasn't done till he said it was done. He'd been around the block a few times, and he knew that if your bride ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. So he might say, son, you've really done great finish work on these cabinets, but I don't think your bride's going to appreciate the doors being hung with duct tape. Finish it. So when your father said it was done, you'd go get your bride and gather townsfolk as you went, and as you came back, and have a big wedding party. And that was how we were married, how someone would look forward to their marriage. And remember, Jesus used that tradition as an analogy for his coming again for us. We, believers, the church, are his bride. And he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I, in my Father's place are many mansions, many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself at a time and hour we don't know, but we need to be ready. That where I am, there you may be also. We're waiting for him, for the wedding of the being the bride of Christ. Well, I'm getting way ahead of myself. That's what you call a rabbit trail, something like that. So I began working on preparing a place for my bride. And of course, working on this extra project now, I'd have to make extra trips into town to get supplies. And I don't think it was unique with us. Every young couple figured this out one way or another. But instead of taking a donkey load of supplies that would last 2 weeks, I'd just go and get enough that I'd need to make maybe two trips a week. And Mary would offer to do extra errands for her mom, and would just have go on the same day at the same time each week and happen to bump into each other. You know, there was no courting, no dating. I mean, what would you do? There was nowhere to go. So we treasured every opportunity to bump into each other and just spend time getting to know each other, talking. And those were very special times, and we were growing in love as we had time to meet with each other. Well, one day I went into town at the normal time to bump into her, and she wasn't there. I was a little disappointed, but no big deal. I got my supplies and went home. And next few days later, on our scheduled meeting date, I went into town, and Mary wasn't there. So I took my time selecting just the best hinges and nails and lumber and making small talk with all the shopkeepers, just wasting time, delaying, waiting for Mary to show up. And came a point I couldn't wait any longer. I had to go back to the shop. Well, I thought, surely, Bill, she'll be at the synagogue the next Sabbath. And right after service, I hadn't seen her before. And after service, I ran out of the courtyard. I found her parents, and she wasn't there. And I said, is she okay? What's going on? Where is she? And they said, well, just at the beginning of the week, actually the last time you two met in town, toward the end of the day, she was rather unsettled, and she seemed excited but uneasy. She threw some clothes in a bag, and she said she had to go visit our relative Elizabeth about 70 miles to the south. We tried to persuade her not to go with all the wedding plans and everything else in that distance as a young woman. She said she absolutely had to go. She said, trust me, I'll explain when I get back. She wouldn't tell us how long she'd be gone. She just left. Well, I was a little hurt, a little angry. I mean, Mary was a responsible, considerate young woman. Why would she leave her parents without explaining what was happening? Why would she leave and not tell me anything at all? Well, you can imagine, every Sabbath, as I was hoping that she would be back, I build up your hopes all through the week that she'd be there, and then when the Sabbath would come and she wouldn't be in the synagogue, your hopes get built up more each week, and then they're let down even more. And I just found my mind dwelling on this whole thing. What could be wrong? Has she changed her mind about her wedding? Something is wrong. And the longer you have to churn on this, the worse it gets, right? The worse the scenario or the problem you imagine it to be. So I started dwelling on and meditating on Bible verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And as I meditated on these verses, I found God's peace just would fill me and give me strength. And then I go back to work and try to focus, and my mind was like a drill bit, just churning on what could be the problem. What did I say something wrong? What's going on? And it was like my heart wanted to trust the Lord and my mind wanted to worry, and they were at war with each other. And I'd go back and just meditate on the Bible verses, but then the worry would come. 3 months went by. Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. No Mary for 3 months. Can you imagine when you've got a fiance, you're in love, and she just goes with no explanation? You don't know why. You don't know what's wrong. No cell phones, no texting, no email, no Facebook, nothing. No communication. Well, after 3 months, I was headed for the synagogue for Sabbath service. I didn't know if I'd really allowed myself to even hope that she'd be there this time. I was so tired of my hope being shattered. But as I turned a corner and the synagogue came into view, I saw Mary and her folks just about to enter. And she just happened to look over her shoulder and our eyes met. And she smiled, which was reassuring. And yet there was something unsettled and uneasy about her countenance, which didn't make me completely at ease. Well, I went into the synagogue, and back then they had a big curtain that went right down the center aisle. The men on one side, the women on the other. None of this holding hands and you know, winking at each other and whispering to each other. You know, nothing to distract from worship God. Can you imagine how difficult it was sitting after 3 months of agonizing and praying and wondering what was going on? I'm sitting there, and I know a few feet away is Mary, and I can't even see her. I enjoyed our worship services. I enjoyed singing the praise songs to God, and I enjoyed the rabbi's sermons. But this day, the service seemed to drag on, and the sermon never seemed to end. Every time it sounded like it was a good place to conclude and say amen, it'd pick up steam and keep going. I can't tell you how difficult it was to endure a sermon that never seemed to end. You can't imagine, can you? That's not the right response. I'm going to have to talk to your pastor. Well, when the final amen came, I think mine was the loudest, and I nearly knocked over an elderly couple trying to get out to the courtyard and to see Mary, and we walked off 50 feet or so off the courtyard just for a little bit of privacy, and I couldn't wait to hear her explanation, hear what she had to say, and yet at the same time, I was afraid of what I might hear. And before I could say or ask anything, Mary said, "Joseph, I'm sorry. I know this has been so difficult for you, but God is doing something amazing in my life, something unbelievable. It's beyond my ability to comprehend myself. But Joseph, I've been growing so close to the Lord these past few months. He's doing something exciting, and I'm just afraid that you won't be excited about it." And I'm thinking, if God is doing something good in her life, why wouldn't I be excited about it? Unless he's calling her to a life of singleness, I wouldn't be excited about that. So I said, "Mary, I love you. I understand. Tell me, what's going on?" And she said, "Joseph, you believe the scriptures, right? I know you do." She said, "You know then that sometimes, not often, but sometimes when God has an important message, a really important message for one of his people, he'll send an angel." Oh boy, she's getting weird on me now. We're bringing angels into this. And I said, "Yes, I believe in angels, but..." And she held up her hand. She said, "Joseph, please, this is hard enough for me as it is. Just listen." She said, "Do you remember the last time we were together in town?" I said, "Of course I do." I said, "I've gone over that day 100 times trying to think, did I say something wrong? Did I do something wrong?" She said, "No, Joseph, it's not you." She said, "When we left that day, I was so happy, and we commented. It was the first beautiful spring day. The sun was out. It was warm. I went home to work on my wedding dress, and because it was such a beautiful day, I thought I'd sit out of my father's courtyard and just enjoy the sunshine and the view of my father's rolling hills and his fields. And my dad was out working in the fields, and as I sat down to sew, my mother came out and said she had some errands of her own to run, and she set down a timing candle on the table, and she said, 'When the candle burns down to this mark, I've got bread in the oven. Go get it. Don't let it burn.' I said, 'Okay.' So I started working on my dress, and I began to daydream, Joseph, about you, about us and our life together. I was so happy. And all of a sudden, something snapped me out of my daydream, and I looked at the timing candle, and I realized it had gone past the mark, and oh no, the bread. So I put down my dress, and I ran in the house. Knowing I'm alone, you can't imagine how startled I was to see a man in the house. And he said, 'Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you.' And I was trying to ponder, what kind of a greeting is this? And all of a sudden I realized this wasn't just a man. This was a holy angel. The whole house was filled with his glory. It was overpowering. And suddenly I wasn't just startled. I was in dread and fear of this holy creature. And he said, 'Do not fear, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. And he will be great in the sight of God, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" And I said, "Mary, that is too good to be true, and it is wonderful. If God has chosen to give us a son, that will be great in the eyes of the Lord, like Samson or Samuel, then we have something to look forward to. And she said, Joseph, not our son, God's son. I'm already pregnant. I'm 3 months along. I felt like I've been impaled on a stake. My knees went weak. I felt like I lost all the wind out of my lungs. And all I could say was, how can this be? Mary, how can this be? She said, I asked the angel the same thing. And he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. She said, Joseph, do you understand? That's why I had to go. I had to go and see Elizabeth. If she was really pregnant, then I would know that an angel had talked. I believed the angel, but it was too big to understand. I had to have this affirmation. Joseph, Elizabeth has never been able to conceive. Do you know how old she is? She's so old, she's past everything. If she was pregnant with a baby, then this was a miracle of God, and indeed he was doing a miracle in my life. So I went, and as I approached her house, she came out, and she told me that I was carrying God's son. Joseph, I had to have this affirmation to encourage me and to give me courage to tell you. She said, Joseph, God is doing something wonderful in my life and in ours, if you will believe. She said, you must believe me, Joseph. I have been faithful to you. This child is not the son of any man. It's the very Son of God. I couldn't believe it. How could Mary betray me like this? It didn't make sense. She was so pure, so innocent, so... She's just not like that. And even if she was tempted and was overcome one time, why would she make up a story like that? I was betrayed. I was crushed. I was angry. I was hurt. I didn't know what to say. I didn't even know of any question that would fix it, because no matter what the answers were, she's pregnant. I can't believe it. I don't understand. And I turned to walk away, and I heard her say, Joseph, Joseph, please. And I kept walking, and I heard her start crying, and I heard her footsteps as she ran away. Well, the next few days were agonizing. I couldn't focus on anything. I just kept going over in my mind, how could she do this? I don't understand. I knew the scripture said I had to put her away, send her away, divorce her. But I tried to imagine what a hard and difficult life it would be for a single mom with an illegitimate child. And to tell you the truth, I still loved her. There was a part of me that wanted to forgive her and take her as my wife and accept her child as my own. And I kept thinking, but the scripture says you must divorce her. And I went over it and over, trying to find some other reason, some other answer. And sleepless nights and unsettled days. And one night, as I lay in bed wrestling with this, I finally realized I made a commitment to follow the Lord no matter what. His word said I must send her away. I must do what the Lord says. But I would do it privately, quietly, to minimize her disgrace. Well, having made a decision after days of unrest, I fell asleep out of emotional exhaustion. And then an angel came to me. And he said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And you, I hung on that word you, I'm still a part of it. You will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Can you imagine the weight that was lifted? I jumped up and threw on some clothes, and I grabbed our only horse, and I raced as fast as you can race over rough streets in the dark of night to Mary's house, and I banged on the door. Well, everybody would have been asleep, and I know I was waking everybody, but her father came and opened the door, and I said, "Please, sir, I need to talk to Mary and you and your wife. Please, let me in." And I came in. I said, "Mary, I am so sorry for not believing you. An angel has just come to me and told me to take you as my wife, that this child is of the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry for not believing in you." She said, "It's okay, Joseph." And I'm telling you, her parents, they believed their daughter. But this was another assurance for them too. We all just embraced and prayed and gave thanks to God for his goodness, for his faithfulness. We were seeing firsthand that it is true. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. He was making our path straight. Our lives have been filled with confusion and darkness the past few months, and all of a sudden it was making sense. This was really of God. He was leading us. He was providing. Well, we had a brief little spiritual celebration of victory, and then we realized we had to make some hard decisions pretty quick. First of all, Mary and I needed to get married. Now. We did it quietly, privately. But townspeople in a small town had seen that Mary disappeared for 3 months, and they, of course, asked her parents, asked me, and we couldn't give any direct answers. We tried to cover for her as best we could, but we had no answers, and that was funny. And then when she came back, they saw our discussion after the service at synagogue and saw Mary running away crying, and now a quiet marriage. People jumped to their own conclusions, and they started talking, and we went to the rabbi and some of our closest friends and explained, but nobody believed us. We were really on our own. That verse, "Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you," that became our lifeline. People shunned us. I had to quit working at my father's shop because people wouldn't go. And for the sake of his keeping in business, I had to leave. We had nowhere to go, so Mary's folks took us in, and it seemed like the only thing we could do is move to another town and start over, but that required some money to buy a shop and buy tools and a home and get started. So as we were living in Mary's folks and trying to figure out what to do, both our folks were giving us some money, and Elizabeth Zacharias was sending a little money and helping us save up so we could get started somewhere. God said, "Cast your burden on me and I'll sustain you emotionally, spiritually, materially," and he was. But it was so hard to accept handouts, even from relatives. I always thought of myself as resourceful, responsible, and now I couldn't even provide for my family. It was hard. God was providing, but in ways that weren't easy to accept. He was certainly humbling me. Well, about 5 months had gone by. We were still saving up money, trying to figure out just exactly what to do, and I had to go into town for something, and of course, nobody was speaking to me. But people were all in a dither, and everybody was excited, and I wondered what was going on. And I happened to look over at a bench by one of the stores, and there was the Jerusalem Post, and the banner headline was, "Caesar calls for census." And I read the article. It said everybody had 2 weeks to get to the town of their home, of their ancestors' birth, and register. I thought, how could God allow this? This is the worst possible timing. If this had happened a few months earlier or a few months later, it would have been tough. But this, Mary's almost due to deliver. So I found a local Roman authority, and I asked if there was any appeals or exceptions or extensions. He said, "Nope." He said, "What Caesar has said, you got to do." So I put Mary on a donkey, and for 60 miles over rocky, dusty roads, we traveled with her on a donkey. On a good day, we traveled 10 miles, maybe once that happened. The rest of the time, we'd make 5 or 6. And we finally pulled into Bethlehem, close to sunset. And it was customary hospitality back then. If strangers were in the town square toward the end of the day, that someone would open their doors and invite you to come and stay with them. Nobody invited us. And I had seen so many people on the roads, and I figured everybody's house was full. So I went to a small inn knocked on the door, and the fellow said, "I'm sorry, I'm full, there's no room." He said, "There's a larger inn, the other end of town, try them." So we went there and knocked on the door. The fellow said the same thing, and I put to Mary, I said, "She's due to deliver, she's already begun contractions." I said, "Please, you've got to give us something." He said, "Son, I wish I could." He said, "We are so full, my wife and I have already given our room to an elderly couple who needed a place. And we've got people on bedrolls out on the dining room floor. Literally, I have nowhere to put you, I'm sorry." And he closed the door, and I stood there thinking, "God, you've asked us to endure so much. We've lost our home, we've lost my job, we've lost our reputation, and we're willing to do all that for you. How could you leave us in the lurch at a time like this?" I turned to walk away and taken a few steps, and I heard the door open, and the innkeeper said, "Young man, my wife reminded me that we do have a cave that we use as a stable around back. It's not much, but I'll clean it out and put fresh clean straw on the floor and clean out a manger and put clean straw in that for the child. It's better than the street." Well, I was disappointed, but he was right. We didn't really have any options, so I thanked him. The innkeeper's wife came out and helped lead Mary on the donkey back to the cave. And I went with the innkeeper to clean out the stable and put in clean fresh straw. Then the innkeeper's wife brought out some food for us for dinner, and we thanked her. They stayed and talked to us because Mary was getting close, and the innkeeper's wife was willing to help. And pretty soon, Mary went into labor. And as I watched her struggle, it just reminded me of the struggles we'd been through these past 9 months. It had been so hard. And now it was even harder, and I couldn't even provide a place. If God wouldn't provide a place for us, what about for his son? I just didn't understand, and I was beginning, in spite of all that God had done already in providing, answering prayer, showing our, making our path straight, new problems come, and you forget the past, and you begin to worry again and fret and fume. Well, suddenly my little pity party was interrupted by the wonderful sound of a baby's cry. And the innkeeper's wife said, "Congratulations, you have a son." I said, "I know, we knew it was going to be a boy." She said, "Oh, well, they all say that. I knew it was going to be a boy. I knew it was going to be a girl. Only God knows." Well, I thought our rabbi and our best friends didn't believe us. I said, "How am I going to explain to her we really did know it would be a boy?" I said, "Yes, God knows. His name is Jesus." Well, the innkeeper's wife cleaned him up and wrapped him in cloths and handed him to Mary. And we all just stood there cherishing that moment. Mary and I, because we knew this child was something very special. The innkeeper and his wife, because every child is special. But the innkeeper and his wife knew that we were tired and needed some time alone, so they were about to leave when suddenly we heard voices. And we looked up and saw a few torches off in the distance and some people talking and coming in our general direction. And it looked like a few people adding to the crowd as they were coming. And we were just watching. And pretty soon it was evident there was nowhere else they were going, but they were headed right for us. And I was just about to go out and head them off and give them the boot and tell them, "Come on, give us a little respect and privacy. My wife is tired. She just gave birth." And I felt the innkeeper's hand on my arm hold me back. He said, "I recognize those shepherds. They're good men." He said, "Let's see what they want." So they came up and they took off their headdress and they bowed down before Jesus and they gave thanks to God. And I was thinking, what is this? And they stood up and they said, "Just a little bit ago, we were out with our sheep in the fields, and a heavenly host of angels filled the sky, and they told us that this night in the city of David, a Savior who had been born, who is Christ the Lord, we would find him wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." How many babies are wrapped in cloths lying in a manger on a given night? This looks like what the angels were talking about. Does this make sense to you? And of course, the innkeeper and his wife are, "What were you talking about?" And they looked at us like we would not know anything about it. Mary and I looked at each other just beaming and tears of joy flowing down our cheeks. Here I've been about to tell these guys to bug off, and God had sent them to encourage us and remind us that he was there. He hadn't abandoned us with us. He would not forsake us. But more than that, here at last was someone who would understand and believe our story. Can you imagine, after all the shunning and all the disbelief and the mocking, to have someone, another human being, to whom you could tell your story and they would believe you? That meant the world to us that night. And so as the shepherds shared more details of their story, and we shared all of our story, and the innkeeper and his wife, and the people that had followed the shepherds, all listening, hanging on every word, and we all rejoiced to think that we had witnessed and been a part of God giving his greatest gift, his Son, our Savior, that night. Well, after we'd told our stories, everybody left us alone, and Mary and I were exhausted, but just too wound up to fall asleep right away. So we sat there, arm in arm, just cherishing the sleeping Jesus. And I said to Mary, "Do you remember how upset I was when we learned about the census?" She said, "Oh, yeah." I said, "Why couldn't it have been later? Why couldn't it have been earlier? This is the worst of times." I said, "Mary, I just remembered there's a prophecy in Micah that says the Savior must come from Bethlehem. If the decree had been a little earlier, a little later, this child would not have been born in Bethlehem. What to me was the worst of time was God's time, God's perfect time." I said, "Mary, let's never forget and doubt the Lord again. His ways are excellent. Let's trust him in all of our ways." I can't tell you what a joy it was. Who was I that God would entrust his Son to my care? Just a carpenter. An unemployed carpenter. Unbelievable that God would choose me and Mary to be a part of this incredible story, this incredible gift. But you too can have a part in this, in God's wonderful plan. You can receive God's gift by faith, trusting him as your Savior. The Bible says, "As many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name." It isn't just being there on that first Christmas that makes you a part of the Christmas story. It's inviting Jesus into your life as your personal Savior, trusting him and submitting your life to him as Lord. You know, there are many times in your day I hear people say something like, "This is going to be the best Christmas." And what they usually mean by that is, well, business has been good, or got a good promotion, or just graduated from college, some big event has happened, or it's going to be a great family gathering, or looking forward to giving a special gift, or it's a young couple's first Christmas as married couple, or it's baby's first Christmas, and on it goes. The best Christmas was that first Christmas, and all we had was Jesus. I know there's others of you for whom this is not going to be the best Christmas, humanly speaking. It's going to be hard. It's tough for various reasons. That first Christmas was hard for us too. But we had Jesus, and he was our joy. And you have him too, if you've received him as your Savior. May you know the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and soon coming King. God bless you, and Merry Christmas. Mm-hmm.